The point is, we don't want our Christianity to be like an up and down roller coaster ride, and we don't want it to be a short-lived thing, and then you burn out and you just end up sitting in the back row looking angry at everybody. We as a church want to be people who are full of the joy of God and serve God through thick and thin, in hard times, in easy times. And so the messages that we're looking at are really centered around ideas that would keep us strong to the end. And when you look at the cross in particular, you find reason to hope. You can't really stand firm in your faith without a constant reminder of what Jesus did for you. And I always want us to be people who celebrate the salvation that God won for us. How God saved us is magnificent. It is so brilliant a salvation when you study it theologically and you realize how guaranteed our position is in Christ, how secure it is because everything depends on what Jesus did. When it comes to our eternity, we have such security. So we celebrate the cross, and it's only the contemplation of the cross that will actually keep us strong to the end. But there are other things that we can learn to do along the way that will help to strengthen us. Last week, for example, Jeremy preached a powerful call to repentance. When we've in some way become complacent and maybe we're harboring things in our lives that disqualify us, actually, we need to be quick to repent. We need to be quick to say, God, I'm a hypocrite in this area, and help me to leave this and let go of this and turn away from this sin in my life that is in a way disqualifying me. See, the danger is if you go on for too long feeling like a fraud, then there's a point at which you say, well, let's give up the game, let's stop playing. But I'm saying rather than continue in the position where you're feeling like you're a faker or a fraud, just lay it bare before God. Just say, God, I need your grace, I need your mercy, I need your forgiveness. And you find God comes with grace and mercy and forgiveness when we repent. So there's no reason for us to continue being worn down by the weight of a sin or a conscience that is tainted when repentance is a magnificent gift that's available to you right now at the cross because of Jesus atoning for our sin. If it were not for the cross, there would be no forgiveness. And then there would be no point in repenting. But there is forgiveness, and that actually makes repentance sweet. It makes it appealing. So that's kind of like another thing we need to learn to do as believers is to repent quickly. If you haven't learned the art of repenting, you'll probably sooner or later end up feeling like you're just living in the wilderness. And we're not supposed to be just living in the wilderness. We're not supposed to just exist. And today I've got another message that I want to share. And this, I think maybe you need to hear it today. I certainly need to hear this message today. I want to speak about thankfulness. And today, from the time I arrived, I felt like I'm complaining about one thing or arguing like for something else. This is going wrong, that's going wrong. And you know, it can very easily seem like I'm not happy. I'm just finding fault. I'm finding fault with the microphone that didn't want to work, or I'm finding fault with, you know, one thing after another. I can't tell you because I'm a pastor and I have to hide, you know, all those things from you guys so you can enjoy the Sunday meeting. You know, it is the little duck on the water, you know. That's what leadership is supposed to be like. You know, the duck is like just cruising along. That's what you're supposed to see. We're just having a great Sunday, aren't we? Just cruising along. And under the water, the legs are paddling, and that's me today. I've been like paddling since I got here, and I'm like, anyway. And I want to speak about thankfulness. Because I believe there's a habit to be learned here, that we can spiral down into negativity, or you can spiral down into grumbling and complaining, or you can learn to repent of that and lead your emotions and lead yourself into thankfulness that will ultimately keep you strong to the finish line. So, to put it in more flowery terms, if you can't learn the art or skill of thankfulness as a habit, it will be much more difficult for you to make it to the finish line. So that's what I'm going to speak about this morning. But I'm going to begin with a look at the alternative lifestyle of self-pity, starting with the alternative lifestyle of not thankfulness. And for that, I want to read a well-known text. It's not directly about self-pity, but you see some of the elements of self-pity and self-preservation and faithlessness in the account where God asked for Israel to consider entering the promised land, and they put 12 spies together, and they sent 12 spies into the promised land to go and spy out the land. And the only ones' names we remember are Joshua and Caleb, because those were the good guys who came back with a good report. The other 10 spies, they're the shamed ones, and those are the guys that I could too easily become if I don't actually learn how to remain thankful. So I'm going to read through a fairly long portion of scripture in Numbers chapter 13 and into Numbers chapter 14. It tells the whole story of this reconnaissance mission where they spied out the land and where they returned. And then I'm going to draw out a few points from that text, look at another text, and then we're finished. So stick with me. Numbers chapter 13 from verse 23. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them. Sounds like quite an awesome bunch of grapes if it took two guys to carry on a, holding a pole, walking with these grapes, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is the fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Now, you have to read between the lines here, but if you'd got to the end of this section, you'd know what they're just doing now is actually pointing out all the negatives. They're listing from this corner to that corner of the land, we have nothing but problems. We have Canaanites and Jebusites and Anakites and or Amalekites or I don't know, every kind of kite. And they're all there, and they're all, but they're almost saying they're spread everywhere we go in the land. So they're kind of finding some fault at every corner. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses. The people would have been murmuring amongst themselves. And they said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. So it's extremely negative. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. They wept now. They're crying. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly and said to them, if only we died in Egypt or in this desert, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? You know, when I read that, I will never forget hearing Gavin tell me a story. I wish Gavin and Rhoda were here. I'd say this right in front of them. Gavin tells a story of when he came to Madagascar, and after being here for a few weeks, the money was running out. He still didn't have a job, and he stood in absolute pressure, and he turned to Rhoda and he said, God has brought us here to die. This church exists because he did not go back to Egypt. He didn't turn around, get on the plane, and fly back to South Africa where he could have had the comfort of Egypt. Instead, he did stand his ground, which was wonderful for the rest of us. We're all the beneficiaries of that. But maybe you get to that point in your life or in what God's called you to do, in the work that you face, in the job you have, and you think, God has brought me here into this desert place to taunt me by showing me the promised land and leave me here on the outside to die. That's where they were at. And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. The insult, they want to break away from Moses and find their own leader who will take them backwards. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. The people wanted to hold on to their negativity. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me? In spite of all the miraculous signs I've performed among them, I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people out from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They've already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, and your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who've heard this report about you will say, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert. How's that for an amazing intervention? Moses is negotiating with God and saying, God, your reputation is at stake. If you don't get these guys into the promised land, people are going to look at you and say, you failed. And then you killed them to try and cover up the evidence. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you've declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. That's how God introduced himself to Moses earlier. So Moses is calling God to be true to who he is, to being faithful and slow to anger. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. And the Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I've heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very thing I heard you say. In this desert your bodies will fall, every one of you 20 years old or more who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb son of Jephunneh and Joshua son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them into the to enjoy the land you have rejected. So he says, not one of you guys who grumbled against me will possess the land, but your children who you said would be lost there, I will actually plant them there. I will take them in to enjoy the land. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness. There's the sins of the fathers being visited on the next generation. Until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it's like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which was banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die. So the men Moses had sent to explore the land who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it. These men responsible for spreading the bad report about the land were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. Of the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh survived. When I look at that passage of scripture, I can come to this conclusion. God doesn't pander to self-pity. Self-pity is ugly. The people felt sorry for themselves. They didn't want to face the challenges God had set before them, and they shrank back into grumbling and complaining. And what they did was they spread a negative report where they not only grumbled to themselves, but they grumbled to the other people who hadn't been into the land, and they spread this negativity to the others. And everybody started complaining and saying, God has brought us here to die in the desert. And this angered God. He said, you are treating me with contempt. See, they were being completely without faith. They had seen the miracles of God. But self-pity is a faithless position, because you're not seeing God. You're looking at yourself and you're saying, I'm not adequate, I'm not enough for this. And you're putting your hope in yourself, and you're putting your misery in your situation and saying, this isn't going to work. This can't work. I can't go into that land God's called me to. And the 10 spies, they considered themselves and not God, and then they took it to the people. And as I went through that text, I noticed how sorry for themselves the people began to feel. They started to think, my life is so hard. It's been so hard for us in the desert. The last time I remember it being good was back in Egypt. And then when they were told that they would have to go and overcome some opposition to take the promised land, they'd been presented with grapes, but they just started crying. Nothing but feeling sorry for themselves. Have you ever felt sorry for yourself? Have you ever thought, it's my life that's so bad, you know. I'm not really the person I wanted to be. I don't have the friends I wanted to have. I'm not in the place in life that I hoped I'd be by this age. And you start to feel all kinds of sorry for yourself. And there's another part of it that hangs behind that, which is called entitlement. And that's perhaps another aspect that we have to watch out for when we think, I should have had better than this by now. I deserve this. I deserve more than that. And you look around you and you think, I deserve, but I don't have. I'm entitled to. That thinking is abominable to God. It really is. And the thing that I noticed in this passage is when you grumble in the desert, when you take up that position of saying, I'm feeling sorry for myself and I want to go back to where I was in Egypt and I just want to be comforted by whatever Egypt offered me, food with, you know, slavery, but food. You know, in those situations, you're actually not invisible to God. He actually looks at us when we start to look at ourselves and say, I deserve better, and I should have this, and I don't have what I want. And it's easy. I find it even as a missionary, it's easy to get drawn into a conflict between the things I thought I could have had in another life or how life works here, and get negative about that. But there's an even worse thing. There's even worse things than complaining about traffic or complaining about, you know, electricity or the speed of the internet. Those are just the superficial first world problems. We can actually identify and laugh off those ones quite easily. But there's a deeper thing that happens in almost every one of us, missionary or not. There's a time when you actually start to compare yourself with other people. And you start to say, hey, my life isn't, you know, how I want it to be. You may be somebody like a teenager and you become all conscious of looks and body image. And then you start looking at other people and you think, oh, I wish I was like her. I wish I had her teeth, or I wish I had, you know, I'm not going to list all the body parts that you might be envying, but you know, you get in that place where you're actually looking at other people and you're starting to despise who you are. And the Bible puts something straight and plain in Psalms. It says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. But when you start to look at yourself and you say, I'm not like that person, I wish I was like that person, then you're getting closer to Israel's sin. You're getting to the point where you're showing contempt for God, because God made you, and God made you how tall you are, or how short you are, or how thin you are, or how pretty you are, or how clever you are, and He made you like that. And then you're looking at yourself and you're saying, ah, I'm so miserable with myself. I wish I could be like somebody else. And you're grumbling against your Creator. You're grumbling against your Maker. And you're showing contempt for what He made. Sure, I know we're all contaminated by the effects of sin, and maybe if sin hadn't been involved, you would have been a more glorious being. I don't know. But you are who God made you. And there's a point at which we look at ourselves and we grumble and we say, hey, I wish I could be more like so-and-so. But it's not just yourself, it's your how God has deployed you. The next thing you look at, where you're at in life. Oh, you know, I'm just a... I don't want to put anyone down. I'm just a pastor. I could have been a businessman making money, you know. I could have had the things, the toys I want to play with, you know. Instead, I'm slapping the side of that old amplifier and it doesn't want to work, and I wish I had a big new hi-fi. And I'm thinking, I could have had that if I was still in IT. You know, now I'm speaking personally because I have skills in IT. I could have been earning double what I'm earning. I'm not going to exaggerate. So I would have said 10 times, but actually double. I could have been earning double what I was, you know, and then you start thinking what I could have had if I was in Egypt, if God hadn't put me here. What I'm actually saying is, God, you brought me here. You've charted the course of my life. So while I want to preach the sovereignty of God and I want to preach that God leads us, there's also a time where we get unhappy with where God's led us, and then we start to grumble about, how did I find myself in Madagascar? I'm not doing that, by the way. I still love being here. Don't get nervous. I'm not trying to leave. I love it in Madagascar. But you can be in that moment where you think, why am I here in this place? And that's, you start to feel sorry for yourself. What are you feeling sorry for yourself about? And what have you been grumbling about? Well, my first advice is keep it to yourself. Like, I've started to realize I mustn't even grumble to God, because He's not pleased with it. He's not a sympathetic ear to my whinging about my plight, because He planted me here. So if I'm complaining about how rough it is to be in Madagascar, God's thinking, well, you ungrateful child, I could have put you in Afghanistan. He could have. You know, some of us come and we're like, the kids, maybe, you know, the missionaries' kids, they could say, you know, they carry a chip on their shoulder because my parents are here, so I just have to be here with them. I could have had, like, fun living in another country. Some missionary kids have that idea, and it's not to be all sympathetic and sensitive with them, but, you know, it's not that your parents brought you here. It's God who brought you here. He brought you here. There's loads of other broken families in the world where the kids aren't with their parents. He could have left you in another country and just sent your parents without you. You see the alternatives now. You're saying, oh, my parents brought me here. I'm angry with them. But it's God who brought you here for a reason. He has a plan. He has a purpose. But we tend to just look at ourselves and our situation and say, I'm not so happy. Actually, I've become sober about even grumbling before God. I don't want to complain. This whole pathway is a kind of a robbery. There's a kind of a theft taking place from our lives when we get into that place of grumbling or into that place of self-pity. Not only is it offensive to God, but it's robbing from us. Because if in the very place you're supposed to be, you are supposed to enjoy something of a contentment. Like Paul could say, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. Whether I have plenty or whether I have little, I've learned to be content. If there's a contentment that you're supposed to have, contentment is something magnificent. Contentment is better than being stuffed full. Like, you know when you eat food? I go to a restaurant and if they serve me too much, and now I'm under pressure because I was taught by my mom, clean your plate. But there's too much food on my plate and I didn't dish it up for myself. And I'm paying a lot, so I want to get all that I paid for. And I eat and I eat until I have a tummy ache. And now I'm like, I'm not just, Vuki Bear. I'm feeling more like Bevuka, you know. I'm feeling... my tummy is starting to stick out and I'm like not comfortable. That's beyond contentment. Contentment, there's a perfection to it. I've eaten so much but not too much and I'm replete. And when I look at simplicity and I think God has deprived me of something and then I discover contentment in the little, in the simplicity, there is this magnificent freedom. I don't have to take care of stuff worth millions of dollars. Ah, it's such a relief. I don't have to worry about getting a scratch on my car because I don't have a brand new car. I'm thankful for having a car. I could envy one which would actually be a cross to bear. Contentment is magnificent because it gives you simplicity in the little and it gives you just enough in the much that you're not getting a stomach ache from too much and you don't have worries about, you know. So, if instead you've got into the spiral of self-pity and grumbling about who you are and what you haven't got, you're being robbed. You're being robbed of what Jesus actually wants you to have, which is contentment in the circumstances and in the person and in the calling and in the place and in everything around you, contentment. Now, we need to see somebody who somehow blows our minds how you can be thankful in your life. Even after a bad week when things didn't go the way you wanted, when we're frustrated, rather than grumbling, this text I'm going to read now is the real few verses. You don't have to remember the whole one from Numbers, but this one, remember that I shared this. This is from 1 Corinthians 11. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthians, but referring to the Last Supper, referring to the Passover meal where Jesus was imminently going to be crucified. He was facing his betrayal. He was about to be betrayed, and he was going to be crucified that weekend. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So there's Jesus And I want you to, for a moment, think about his circumstances and his life. He's been sent from heaven to earth. Thanks. You know, I don't care how bad a country you've come from, the difference from Switzerland to Madagascar. We used to joke with Beat and Marianne about how much they gave up to come to Madagascar, because we've seen photos of Switzerland. Beat's dad was a panoramic photographer who took pictures all over the Switzerland, seeing the lakes and the mountains and the snow. We're like, what possessed you guys to leave that and come to Madagascar? But Jesus left heaven and came to earth. He never experienced anything but the worship of angels in heaven. He was on his rightful throne. Talk about a true sense of entitlement. He's the only one entitled. And he came down from there to earth to save us. He came into pain, suffering, sleeplessness, hunger, abuse, opposition, and he came here. And then he lived the whole life. And now at the end of it, instead of being applauded, he's being about to be betrayed. And Jesus takes bread and he gives thanks. At that moment, when I read that, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. What did he do in the moment where he has the ultimate justification for being grumbly, complaining, self-pitying, feeling disappointed in the people around him? They were about to turn their backs on him. Within hours, his disciples would flee. They would deny him and disown him and disappear, and he would be left all alone. He knows all this is coming, and he takes that bread and he gives thanks. I just want you to think about that for a moment. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. What was Jesus thankful for? What did he have to give thanks for? I still can't figure that out. I'm not going to tell you, because I'm actually pondering it and thinking, Jesus, what were you giving thanks for? You're giving thanks to your Father in heaven, and you're on earth at a place where you're about to be betrayed and crucified, and you're saying thank you. Thank you, Heavenly Father. I don't know what you're going to face this week when you guys go out of here, what I'm going to face, but whatever it is, when I'm about to face it, no matter how bad it is, Jesus took a moment and he took bread and he gave thanks. Would he thank his Father for bread? I mean, the simplest of meals. And he's, maybe you say he's just giving thanks, he's just saying grace for the food. But that's a religious view of grace then, because it's just like you just saw it as part of the program and then you move on. No, he gave thanks. He meant it. Even if it was just for the bread, he's saying thank you for bread to his Heavenly Father who is sending him to die on the cross. It's powerful. I think if I look around me and I think this is my crucifixion, or this is my hell to endure, it's not even close. It really makes all of my problems seem like first world problems. My iPod crashed. I hate my life. You know how it goes? What are you really upset about? The toast that got burnt? Maybe there is something very serious and weighty you're facing. Maybe one day, I pray it doesn't happen, but the reality of life is one day one of us may be facing a cancer diagnosis. Can you take the bread and give thanks? Can you, right there, when you get the news on the night he was betrayed, that same day that the doctor says, I'm sorry, it's cancer, could you take bread before God in heaven and say, thank you, thank you, thank you? What was Jesus saying thank you for? He was saying thank you because he knows who his Father is. That's all it was. It was, you're my Father, I'm your Son. It couldn't get better than this. It doesn't get better than that. He has everything. Everything he needed. He was going to die, but he has his Father's love. Thank you. He has his Father's blessing. Thank you. He's going to suffer. Thank you. He's being betrayed. Thank you. Thank you. When I was sitting with Tudzu just on Friday, got some feedback about the guys that are out there in the Manambulu at the moment, the guys we just prayed for. The guy in Bifusa, who's not the married guy, so Martin and his wife and Zach, the other guy in Bifusa, Zach. I've not met the man. I hope to meet him one day. But he said on the first night that he was dropped off in that village and left there, helicopter flies away, he stays there, and sometime in the night, maybe midnight, 1 a.m., the middle of the night, 5 Dahalu arrive, not just in the village, at his door. They come into his room, and I imagine the room, it's probably a little mud-walled, grass-roofed structure, probably big enough for the drum kit. Anyway, 5 guys come in carrying guns, all armed. I don't know what guns, but I've seen some of those guns. They look so ugly. They look so scary because they might just go off all by themselves. 5 guys standing in his room, and they interrogate him. What are you doing here? Where do you come from? For an hour, he's praying, desperately praying that this isn't the end of his life. And he doesn't know that village at all, really. He's just been called there to go and share the gospel. That's what it is. He wants to bring the love of God to those people. They've done nothing for him. He gains nothing from them. Technically, he owes them nothing except the debt to love which we commanded to fulfill. He's facing 5 guys and he's fearing for his life. He prays for an hour. During that hour that the guys are there with him, he says he doesn't know if he's going to live or die. But after an hour, they calm down. Can you imagine the intensity of being in facing that for an hour? Not for 5 minutes. They're like, who are you? Oh, okay, that's fine. Bye, we'll go on. No, for an hour, he's praying and they calm down. And then he starts to see, oh, God is in control of them. It seems like they were here very angry and dangerous. And they are, instead of getting more wound up, they're becoming more and more calm. Calm down. And eventually, they leave. He wakes up the next morning. Well, he didn't really sleep. He carried on praying another 3 hours, probably because he's scared out of his mind. And then he goes out into the village the next day and he asks the people in the village, you know those guys who came here last night, are they part of this crowd? You know, do you know them? Are they? Because in those villages, some of the villages are the Dahalu. We just don't know it and we just don't want to get involved. So they say, no. Those guys, whoa. You know, normally when they come and they find somebody who's not from the area, they just think they're from outside, so they've got money, and then they assault them and take all their belongings and usually kill them. The villagers were terrified. They're like, actually, to be honest, we're surprised that you're still alive. That was the villagers' response. We're surprised that you're still alive. The first guy that we actually had a guy in another village, and we brought him to Tana for a while, did training, sent him back there, dropped him off in his village to share the gospel and try and evangelize and do work there. And within 2 months of going back to his home, the Dahalu came and hacked him to death. That guy is John Kelly. He's in heaven. I met him. So when I say that the Dahalu could have killed that guy, they do that. That happens there in the West. So at what price are we extending the kingdom? Well, I don't know. The price is very low for me. Maybe I, you know, give 100,000 ari-ari. What's the price for you? It's very low cost for us in the city where we have gendarmerie and police that we complain about. But without them, we'd probably be dead. we have corruption, but hey, we're still alive, and there's still food on the table. So those guys, that's not the end of the story. I mean, a while later, two more guys come and interrogate him again, and he's still there, and that's the guy we just prayed for today. So he's still there right now, and he'll sleep there tonight, and the next night, and the next night. And the strategy is he'll be in that area for a year or so to try and plant a church and raise up some local leadership. But if that village, which is being unresponsive, if they remain unresponsive, I've already from my side said, hey, he's under no obligation to stay longer than he's comfortable. In the Bible it says, shake the dust off your feet and leave if they don't receive the gospel, if they don't embrace you, if they don't receive you well. So if he's not welcomed in that village and protected by the people, he can move on, and then it will be worse for that village than it was for Tyre and Sidon. Worse like than for Sodom and Gomorrah. Those real people that are alive now, those are the things we're contending with. So when I think about those kind of things, and I come back to what I'm sharing on this morning, and I say, I can be thankful. I really can be thankful. I really can be thankful for what God's done in my life, and I can be thankful for the fact that I have clothes that are clean because I have a washing machine and I have hot water to bath in. Maybe you don't, but you probably had a drink today. You can be thankful for that. There are so many things. If we can train ourselves to give thanks, we will be ready to give thanks eventually in all circumstances. So I believe there's a habit that you can enforce on your life, which if you take the time to actually think of Jesus breaking bread and giving thanks, that you can learn to give thanks at the simplest of moments. The moment around a meal, the moment that you're with someone that you love and you realize they're not going to betray you, you can give thanks. You're better off than Jesus. I'm not simply looking for behavior modification as our end goal, but actually, some of you remember, there's a little picture with a train, and it says fact, faith, feelings. And the fact is God's objective truth, faith in the Word of God, and the feelings are the coach at the back of the train. And the illustration was that if you put your faith in the Word of God, you put the facts first, put your faith in the facts, which is God is great, then your feelings follow on. Now, the interesting thing is that's actually true when it comes to the psychology of behavior modification. If you start to do the things that you should be doing, the feelings usually come later. So you may not feel particularly grateful. You may not feel particularly happy at times, or you may have a moment of self-pity. But if you then, by decision, stop and give thanks as an act of defiance to your feelings, as an act of spiritual warfare over the devil's attack to try and make you grumble and complain, if you decisively say, I will act in faith in the goodness of God, I will give thanks despite my situation and my feelings, the amazing thing is later your feelings will come in line. What am I saying? I'm saying start praising God when you feel down. Give thanks when it feels as if there's very little to be thankful for. This, by faith, affirms the fact of God's goodness. When you affirm the fact of God's goodness, when you start to say who God is over your situation, then God is pleased. And then you see the opposite of what you saw in Numbers. You see God saying, this guy, he's with me, I'm with him. I'm going to unleash all of heaven's resources to uphold this guy. This guy is a Caleb, he is going to have his inheritance. This guy is a Joshua, he is living by faith. He's saying, despite the giants, despite these things, I'm going to say, thank you, God, and I'm going to move forwards into his purposes. And the feelings must be there, but the feelings must come and serve. The feelings must submit. The feelings must follow on. In the end, we must actually have an overwhelming joy in the midst of these circumstances that we live in. And I'm praying for God to help me more and more to learn to have joy even in the midst of the things that I could otherwise be worn down by. Let's pray. Jesus, you are such an example to us. I just look at that picture of you breaking bread and giving thanks right before people betrayed you and turned on you and deserted you and killed you. And Jesus, whatever you saw in that moment when you were taking that bread and saying thanks, I want to have that today in my heart. We want to be a people who give thanks, Lord. We want to be a people who are thankful. Thankful for you, thankful for your salvation, thank you for the gospel, thank you for life. Thank you that you made us. Thank you that you gave us breath. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that we could get out here today. Thank you that we could come and gather and praise you and worship in freedom. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that we have food to eat. Thank you that we have clothes to wear. Thank you, Lord. But most of all, Jesus, I want to contemplate the great suffering that you were facing and how you could give thanks. Help me, Lord, to give thanks in all circumstances. In Jesus' name, amen.